OMG. Have a look at it. Don't try and read it now because I'm talking. But just so you know what it is, it's something for you to read if you're kind of not yet sure about the Christian stuff and whether you're 100% there yet. It's something you can take and read and mull over. And it's a message that I'm going to sort of expand on this morning. But it could also be a seed. Because the way the Bible talks about it is that good news of the kingdom comes like a seed and it gets dropped into somebody's life and then it can grow up in a surprising way. So people do say this all the time, don't they? And just the other day I was in a restaurant, heard a guy, one of the waiters turned to the other one and went, "Oh my God." And I just went, "There you go." And he was like, "Oh, what's that?" And had a look at it. And so, you know, we can go, "Well, they really shouldn't. Isn't that blasphemy? And shouldn't we just go around condemning people?" But I found condemning people isn't usually all that good at helping them to find Jesus. So, and I'm glad that that wasn't the way that he did it with me. So, those three letters have only appeared in the Oxford English Dictionary since 2011. But they recently revealed, the Oxford English Dictionary, it was first recorded use was in a somewhat stroppy letter from Admiral Jackie Fisher to Winston Churchill in 1917. He was complaining about the Admiralty and he signed off OMG and then in brackets, "Oh my God." Now, of course, people text it all the time or say it. It came in as shorthand because the text, you remember when you used to have a character limit on texts and you could only do 160 characters? Anybody remember that when you're on your phone that you had to? So they shorten things down. You know, I sometimes wish they would bring that back, to be honest with you, some of the texts that I end up getting. But now people say it all the time, and there's all kinds of different ways that a person can say it. You can say it in anger. You can say it in excitement because your team won. You can say it because you're sad because you support Manchester United like I do at the moment, and they don't seem to be winning very much. Oh my God. People say it. And it's usually said without thinking. It isn't even as if it's like offensive. No offense meant by it when people say it. But the question that this material asks, and in fact there's 50,000 of those just been printed. I wrote the words of it. It's 50,000 just been printed. In a couple of weeks' time, there's a 16-page booklet that's going to come out as well, and there'll be 70,000 of those on the initial print run. And if your church or Christian organisation wants a box of them to be able to give away, then you can have them for free, and you can talk to me about how you can get them. Because there's a Christian broadcaster called UCB, and they're paying for them to be able to just be used for people to be able to give away. The question on the front of the 16-page booklet, you've got this little drawing on there, and you've got the blonde-haired girl that's on the thing. It says OMG, and then the question underneath is, "What if he's listening?" And that's the big question. When people are saying it, when people are texting it, when people are saying, "Oh my God," what if there's a personal, loving God who knows them, who knows us, and is actually listening to that? What if there really is a God, a capital G kind of God? What if he, a capital H, he, what if he's listening? What if he's worth calling God? Would you want to connect to a God like that, if you could? There's a chemist called George Washington Carver. And he said one day that he prayed, "God, show me the secrets of your universe." And he felt like this internal audible voice kind of thing going on where God spoke to him and said, "Little man, I can't explain to you the secrets of the universe, but go and look at a peanut. Take it apart And so he devoted his life to that. He became an agricultural scientist. And his idea was he wanted to maximize the potential of the peanut. He made that his life's work. He made more than 100 different food recipes. And then he developed hundreds and hundreds of products involving peanuts, including plastic, paints, oils, cosmetics, even explosives. By the end of his life, he said, "I feel like I've only scratched the surface of the possibilities of a peanut." See, the smallest things, the way God has made it, have a lot packed into them. So we're going to take those little words, OMG, and just go through them one letter at a time, and we're going to examine them. We're going to look at them one word at a time. So, O. Would you believe the word O is actually in the dictionary? It is. Here's the definition. Later spelling of archaic Middle English O, just one letter. Used before a name, as in O Lord, like we've just been singing. And then it carries on. An expression or exclamation, of surprise or strong emotion. O. How many O's are there in the good book? Some of you are adding them up as I've said it. Actually, there are a lot of O's in the Bible, or in fact, O's, because our God has a habit of surprising people. For instance, you may have heard that Christianity is dying out. Would it surprise you to know that 80,000 people around the globe today will become followers of Jesus Christ? The gospel is working all over the world. And many of those people would say that, actually, if you were to ask them, that they were running in completely the opposite direction as far as they were concerned in life. They weren't even massively looking that much or that hard for God when he surprised them and brought them to know him. That's certainly the way it was in my life. For much of my life, I believed, and notice that word, I believed that life was just an accident. The universe was just like random chance made it all happen. And God did not exist. To be honest with you, if there was a God, I wasn't interested. I didn't want there to be a God who would exist, because I wanted me to be God. I wanted me to be in charge of my universe, my world, my life. So whether there was a God or not didn't really matter to me, because I already had one, and that was me. And then I had my OMG moment. I describe in detail a bit of how that happens in the last couple of chapters of the Diamond Geezer's book. But basically, I started to look seriously for myself at what Christians said that they believed and what Christianity said that it offered. And I was surprised to find that God showed up in my life. And then I did the logical thing. I changed what I believed. It's not wrong to change your mind. In fact, when presented with the truth, it's a good thing to do. It's a logical, wise thing to do. Jesus summarized his first sermon with those words. Well, that's how it was summarized. God is closer than you think. Change your mind and receive the good news. If you come to our church building, the offices, outside there's a sign. It just says in big letters, this is Ivy, and then it says, change your mind, because that's the message to the world. It's actually a Greek word, metanoia, which means repent. Now, if we'd put signs up that said repent, we'd be a different kind of a church. But that's all it means. You were thinking one thing, now you can have a different thought. You can think a different way. So, when people say they don't believe in God, I usually say to them, tell me what kind of a God it is that you don't believe in, because I bet I don't believe in him either. And then they'll start to explain their view of God. And they'll talk about the God who didn't seem to answer their prayer when this person was dying. Or they'll talk about an angry, judgmental God who just wants to pick out certain people and fire the brimstone at them. Or they'll think about a God who's aloof, who doesn't even care about the fact that they're alive in the world and that they're running their life and where is he if he's supposed to be here. And then I try and talk to them about the real one. Because that isn't my God, and it's, and because my ideas and my thoughts are no better than anybody else's about God, because I've not been able to explain the meaning of my life, never mind the meaning of life, I don't try and make it up myself, but I do what somebody was saying before. I open a book, I open the Bible, and I look inside there, and guess what? When I find, what I find in there is a man called Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God. Because we could never guess how amazing God is, he came to show us. And that he invited people to examine the evidence about him and to be able to follow him and to find that he was the unique Son of God. Because Christianity is not about morality. It's not about a religious way of life. It's not about stained glass. It's not about having to wear socks and sandals. Although you can if you want. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. It's about him stepping out, God stepping out of the eternity and into the time and the place that he made. God with skin on, God speaking our language, God connecting with ordinary people, telling amazing stories, saying, come and follow me and you'll find life far more abundantly than you've been having it so far, could ever have it without me. Come and learn about me. And Jesus spoke clearly as God and kept going around inviting people to follow him. And the way, sometimes the way you should read the Bible, it says Jesus went around saying, follow me, follow me. The thing behind it, the way in which it should really be written, I think, is it should have a question mark after it. Because it isn't like a command. It isn't like he went to people and said, follow me. It was, follow me? Will you? Will you follow me? Will you fall in line behind me? Or have you got to be at the front? We needed God to come and do that so that we would know what God is like, because we kept on getting God so wrong. We needed God to put us right. You see, Christian faith is a logical faith, but it is not intuitively discerned. What I mean by that is nobody ever walked up to the top of a mountain somewhere and sat cross-legged long enough, and then at the end of their search for spiritual enlightenment came up with the idea or a picture of a God that is anything like how the God of the Bible is described. Instead, people who try and think up their own version of God usually end up with a God who looks suspiciously like how they would like him to look, saying the kind of things that they agree with. A little God who looks a lot like them. A God of their own making. And then all kinds of religions are going to tell you, this is what God is like, or that's what God is like. And some philosophies will say, God is whatever you want him to be like. I was reading this week an article in Independent was saying about how there's people now who are worshipping Doctor Who. There's a whole religion that's come around worshipping Doctor Who. And, you know, as long as you're sincere, some people will say, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. Other religions will say that, other people will say any idea of any sort of supreme being is nonsense. It's confusing. But the one thing that all of these different approaches have in common is that they are bottom up. It's somebody trying to work out heaven from down here themselves. Humans look towards heaven and end up saying, this is what I think God is or that he isn't, and end up, again, worshipping a version of themselves. That's what humanism basically is. It's worshipping humans, worshipping ourselves, our own intellect. So, because we could never guess, because we could never work out for ourselves the real God, he came down to earth to connect with us in a way that everybody can understand. What happened and how it happened is described for us in the Bible. See, the top-down approach of God coming and showing us is called revelation. It's like the word is, you pull back the curtain and you reveal what was already there all along. Because if we're going to ever have transformation, we don't just need information. We need revelation of who God really is. So, while you could look at the world and you could work out from looking at the world that God, if he exists and made it, must be big, because there's various things in the world that would make you maybe guess that God was loving or powerful, you could never guess that God would love the world so much that he would come into that world and self-sacrificially give himself so that whoever follows him will not be lost forever from his presence, but will have eternal life. You could never work those things out. You have to read the Bible to find that out. You couldn't make it up. You could never guess that God would love people, that he would love you so much that he would come and show and tell you that. And when people get it, they tend to go, oh, wow. And you start to see things differently. I remember when I first became a Christian, the world just seemed to become a different place. Because now my past was different. Because now my present was different. Because the future had a hope. And it's like, oh, what comes next after oh? One person guessed. Thank you. My means of or belonging to me. According to the dictionary. But me is not defined by my. We often try and define me in terms of my. We talk about my wife, my job, my house, my car, my kids, my phone. But none of that is really me. Strip it back and life will do that to you. And who are you really when you're not all those things? King David, who became one of the wealthiest people who ever lived, said, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And when he said in it, he wasn't being all like cool and gangster and saying in it. He was saying everything in the world, including you and including me, all belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. He's got his ownership rights on everything. David attributed all of the earthly blessings that had ever come into his life to its heavenly source, rather than to himself. So whether or not you believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God or not, the Gospels, the accounts of his life and his teaching, if you were to read through them and give them a fair reading, I think you'd have to agree, together with some of the smartest people who ever lived, that Jesus' practical wisdom and radical knowledge of the human condition is unsurpassed. So, for example, what was his view on consumerism and materialism? He said, "Your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions." That sentence flies completely in the face of everything that our culture celebrates, advocates, and salivates over. Jesus was telling you, me is not my. There's a lot more to me than my. Your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions or the lack of them. You're more than what you have or you have not. See, our culture wants to tell you that you have to earn more and then you can spend more and then in some way you'll be more. But if you get out more, if you go and look around the world, I've been to India, to Africa, to Haiti a few times, some of the poorest places in the world, you find that sometimes the happiest people aren't necessarily the people that have the most money. Because your net worth is not your true worth. If your net worth was determined by your true worth, then you're only as valuable as the commodities, the chemicals, from which you're constituted, which would include 72 milligrams of copper and 2 milligrams of silver. And the value of that fluctuates with the stock market. So to calculate the true and lasting value of something, you have to ask two questions. Number one, who made it? My wife's bra it's not going to get as much money as Madonna's pointy one that she had it. So there's something around it being attached to somebody in particular that made it. Number two, what is somebody willing to pay for it? Your house may not be worth as much as you think it is. Or it could be worth more. It's like sometimes you go to these, watch Antiques Roadshow or something, somebody will bring along the pot dog that's been on the mantelpiece for years, and they'll say, you know, this has been in the family for years, what do you think, it's just an old pot dog? And the person will go, oh, well, that's not just any old pot dog. You know, that's from the pot dog from the Ming Dynasty, and it's worth however much. And they believe it. We believe it because an expert has now valued it. Well, who's the expert in valuing you? In the 4th century, there was a bishop called Athanasius, and he was asked to adjudicate in a property dispute over a boat. A man had hand-built this boat, and he made it, and he loved it, and it took him years. And he, you know, one day though, he went down to the harbour, and it was gone. It had been stolen. And this wasn't just any boat to him. He loved the boat, so he searched all over, everywhere, every harbour he ever went to. He would go and look for this boat. And one day, in a different harbour, in a different city, he saw the boat. It had been painted a different colour, had a different name on it. But he was like, I made that boat. I know that boat. That's my boat. So he found out who had it, and he went and collared the guy, and he said, what's going on? This is my boat. He said, well, I've had it a year, and it's my boat, and I've paid for it, and I've got the bill of sale, and before it, the papers are all legal. It's been around for years. So Athanasius, because in those days, bishops would get called in to adjudicate this kind of thing, he was asked, what should be done? So he said to the guy who made the boat, he said, you should pay him exactly what he paid for the boat. You should pay him the full price. He said, well, why should I have to do that? He said, because nobody will then be able to say that it doesn't belong to you, because you made it and you have bought it. You've paid the price for it. We end up as slaves. Slaves to our stuff. Slaves to the search for significance. But there's really no such thing as a self-made man. There's no such thing as a self-made person. We didn't make ourselves. Whether your birth was planned and celebrated by your earthly parents or not, the truth is evident from the unique tips of your fingers to every strand of your DNA that you are a masterpiece. Created by God. You are covered in his fingerprints, and he made you in his image. So if my does not determine me, who am I? You will never know who you are until you know whose you are, until you're confident in that. You can keep on searching, but you will never know what you were made for until you know who you were made by and you call him your God. You were never meant to decide your purpose. You were put on this earth to discover your purpose and to relate to him. Because you're not yours, the Bible would say. You are not yours. You are made by him and you are made for his purposes. He bought you back. Jesus said, anybody who sins is a slave to sin. If you ever did anything wrong, you're a slave. You disagree, you think, oh no, I'm free, prove him wrong. Live a perfect life. Live a perfect year. Live a perfect month. Live a perfect day. None of us measure up to the perfection of a holy God. And to pretend that you do is to be the worst kind of deluded hypocrite. We are slaves to sin, but Jesus bought your freedom. How? The Bible says he gave his life to purchase freedom for everybody. The Greek word there in 1 Timothy 2 verse 6 actually refers to a slave being purchased off the block in the marketplace. Imagine the crowd are around. Somebody comes and checks your teeth. And then Jesus steps out of the crowd and says, I'll pay a million times the asking price. So you can be free. How much are you worth to God? More than anything. Jesus spent himself. The Bible says you no longer belong to yourself because Jesus bought and paid for you on the cross. Look at 1 Peter 1 with me from the Message. It says, God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven which your fathers tried to take. That road is me trying my best. Me being good. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, as you very well know, but he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Son of God. So you don't have to let my be determine me anymore. Because God the Father made you. God the Spirit redeemed you. God the Spirit wants to live inside of you. It's wonderful. So we've had my coming into land. We've now got God. Oops, go back. Here's the Bible in brief headlines. 2,000 years ago, God became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary, lived without sin, took all of our sin upon himself upon the cross, died on that cross so that we could be forgiven and live with the power of God inside of us forever. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And that last sentence is the one that makes all the difference. Because, as I said, there's all kinds of religious teachings and philosophies in the world, but we believe, this is what's different, our guy's alive. The Bible itself says that if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, we should be pitied because we're kidding ourselves. We may admire his life. We might want to aspire towards his teachings. We might want to emulate his loving example through suffering and death. But we don't really have any hope. We can't live to God's standard of perfection, and we're hopeless. If Jesus didn't rise from his grave, we'll stay in ours. The Apostle Peter, who famously chickened out when Jesus was crucified and denied knowing him even three times, he later claimed to meet him on a number of occasions post-mortem and said that Jesus forgave him and even cooked breakfast for him like we've just had. He later wrote, "Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And that future starts now. Don't tell me about your past. Don't tell me about the stuff in your past that holds you away from God. Your future begins now. It begins the moment you start to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus did the impossible and gave us the possibility of a new life, a fresh start. No matter how badly we feel we might have messed up the old one or the present one, you can have a new one. This hope is forever. It's eternal life. See, last time I checked, the mortality rate was 100%. It's remarkably consistent. Everybody dies. Jesus died too. But Jesus predicted very clearly that that was not going to be the end. He said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life." He kept telling his friends that was what was going to happen. When it would happen, where it would happen, how it would happen. He predicted it all to them. Even on the last night, before he was betrayed by one of them, as they sat eating supper together, before he was arrested and later tried for the blasphemy of calling himself God's son, as they ate, he said this, "Trust me, there is plenty of room for you in my Father's house. I'm on my way to get a room ready for you. I'll come back and take you to be where I live. And you already know the road where I'm taking." Now, the first next person to speak was the guy who was usually the first person to doubt. Some of us know who he is. A guy called Thomas. But it's not really fair that often Thomas gets singled out negatively, because he said this, "Master, we have no idea where you're going. How do you expect us to know the road?" And it seems that Thomas had this reputation for being the one with a bit of a, not sure about that, going on. But what thinking person doesn't have questions? It's okay to have doubts. Doubts can often be great steps on the road to faith. But after Jesus died and rose again and started to appear to people, it seems Thomas sort of went into this solitary kind of depression. He wasn't there when the disciples, other disciples, were seeing Jesus. And he, you know, he hears all these rumours about a resurrection. And the fact is, again, since the resurrection, people have always believed and always doubted. It isn't something that happens every day, the idea of a dead man rising again. But Thomas said this, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in there where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now there's three different ways you can say "I will not" in Greek, the language that this was written. This is the strongest. He was actually saying, "I refuse absolutely to believe unless I see it for myself." That was Thomas. And the good news for doubters is that even though you may not always understand or even like the answers, God is not afraid of your biggest questions. Like many people who came to faith, I came through doubt, but at least I examined the evidence for myself. As a policeman, I looked into the gospel accounts and I also examined the lives of those around me who said that they were Christians, and the transformation that I saw. They weren't perfect people, but I could tell that they knew that they'd been forgiven and they had hope that I didn't have. But the resurrection was the key, and it is the key for this. I realised that if it really happened, the resurrection was the most important event that ever happened in the whole of history. Because it talks about my life and it talks about the life to come. Nothing else comes close. And if Jesus really rose from the dead, it really proved that he's the Son of God. And that meant he demands my absolute loyalty. Now, here's an interesting thing that I remember reading as a policeman when I was checking this out, and it grabbed me. It says then, after this, Jesus didn't appear for over a week. Now, that's good evidence. If I'd been writing some made-up story, I wouldn't have had it so that after Thomas said, I would have had it. Thomas said this, and then, ping, like the magic fairy, Jesus appeared. But you know what? He let him stew for a week. And I bet Thomas was hell to live with that week. Well, I've not seen him. The doors were locked. Suddenly, Jesus walked right in anyway. He walked in through the walls because he was more real than the walls. He wasn't a ghost. And at this point, all the other disciples have got this told-you-so look on the face as Thomas feels a bit bad, to say the least. And Jesus says, come on then, I'm open to your inspection. You can do what you said you can do. I believe God will do the same for you. I believe that he's open for us to look into this for ourselves. He won't give you what you want to believe, but he'll give you what you need to believe. See, I remember, it's funny, before I was sitting here, I was looking at the cross behind me. When I was a teenager, I decided I was going to do Lent really well. I was going to come to church every day in Lent as much as I could before work, before school. And then, if something amazing happened, then I would become a Christian. I'd be a follower of Jesus Christ. If not, I knew God wasn't real and I could just live life the way I wanted to live it. So I came into this church and I would look at the statue of Jesus that they had in there up on the cross. And I was like, well, make it cry then. Or something like that. And nothing happened. So I thought, great. I'm in charge. I can live life my own way. And I lived my own life my own way for many, many years. And then I had my OMG moment years later. I drove to work. I'd been into a meeting a bit like this where somebody had explained about the cross and about Jesus dying for me and all of that. And I was trying to piece it together, starting to look into the Bible. Somebody gave me a tape. Who remembers tapes? Tapes were good. Somebody gave me a tape of the kind of songs that they were singing in this church back then. And they were like revolutionary new songs, like this one called The Servant King, which I'd never heard before, but I was listening to it, and there's this line, and it says this: hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. And I was like, what was that? Wind it back, which you could do with tapes, because that's why they were good. And it went back. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. And then, pow! It was like, first thing I thought was, oh no. Oh no, it's true. Jesus is the Son of God. And although on the outside everything looks good and I've got my uniform and I've got my shiny buttons and the shiny shoes, on the inside there's so much messed up in my heart. And if it's true that he's the Son of God, then he knows about me and he knows about that and he knows about then and he knows about her and he knows about... And it was like, no, oh no, it's true. And then just as I started to feel like the worst person he'd ever lived and walked the face of the earth, waves of love and grace and peace and just God filling the car, the atmosphere, and me. And it was just amazing. Now when Thomas, see, when I got to work, I knew I was a different person. I knew something had changed on the inside. I turned up, I was late. I'd been sitting there for hours in the car trying to process it. I got to work late, the sergeant said, where have you been? And I said, I'm a Christian, Sergeant. And he said, well, you're in big trouble. So what was Thomas's response to Jesus when that happened? It wasn't, oh my God. It was, my Lord and my God. However you might text it, that's what he said. It was the only appropriate response when Thomas realized who Jesus was. He said, you are my Lord and my God. It wasn't an exclamation, it was an acclamation and a declaration. You need to understand how powerful it was that a Jew would say those words. It was punishable by death. To ascribe to a man that person was God. But Thomas didn't care. He knew from now on, because he'd got what he needed to believe. And nobody would ever make him an unbeliever again. The patron saint of doubters later ended up dying as a martyr in India. They shot him through with arrows and he wouldn't deny or renounce his claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, how about you? I don't want to assume here, you know, I was told, oh, there's lots of guys from lots of churches here and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to assume that anybody's a follower of Jesus Christ 100% up for it until they tell me they are. I don't know. Do you know? Are you 100% a follower of Jesus Christ? Would you be able to say Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God? He's my leader. He's in charge of my life. I want to put you on the spot over that. Because if you can't say yes to that here, you're probably not going to say yes to it out there. So I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to invite you to do something. It's to pray and put your hand on your heart. And basically that's like a sign just to say, yeah, God, I want this truth to be inside of me, that you are my Lord, that you are going to lead my life and my decisions, and that you're my God. You're going to be in control in every part and every area of my life. I don't want to be God anymore with me. I don't want to be the Lord and leader of my life, my family, my decisions, my future. I want you to be in that place. And the way that you do that is by changing my heart and changing me from the inside out. And because Jesus is alive, because you can have a relationship with God, because he's listening, this God that often people talk about and text about, he loves us and he listens to us. And when we pray, if you're a bit scared by the idea of that, then you know what Jesus said to Thomas? Stop doubting and believe. Change your mind. You can change your mind. Edward de Bono, who's the founder of lateral thinking, said, if you never change your mind, what's the point in having one? You can change your mind about yourself and your value because you're valuable to God. You can change your mind about what's really important in life, and you can change your mind about God. So I'm going to pray. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and that includes you and me. And he's done everything that's necessary for anybody here, any of us, to be fully forgiven of everything that we've done wrong and to have hope and a new life and a new future. So I invite you to say yes to him and to say, yeah, I want you to be my Lord and my God. And if you want to pray that prayer with me, regardless of what anybody else around you is doing, close your eyes for a moment, put your hand on your heart. The Bible says if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And I pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would come into every heart that is open to you and that you would change it. Help us to live fully for you in the world. You said that we're to be like lights for the world, that you've put that light inside of us. And I pray that you'd help each man here now to shine more brightly for you, to find out what it is to follow you. Lord, I don't want to be my own God because I tried that and I kept messing up my world, never mind the whole world. So I pray, Lord, that you would be my Lord, that you would be my leader, my forgiver, my friend, my guardian, my saviour, my restorer, and that you would be my God now and forever, that I would live for you and live with your power inside of me to transform me. Come and fill every part of my life. Help me to take you home today. To affect my decisions and my changes that I've got to make in any areas that you point out in my life. I want to say yes because I follow you. Amen. Great. Some people put their hand in places that weren't the heart, I noticed, which is interesting. Looking around, so I don't know, maybe you need to go and check it with the doctor, find out where your heart is. Thanks,
Anthony, thanks.